I know what you're thinking. Gary, you're really not that much taller than Sonia. You could have just left the microphone. Please stand. We're kind of looking at a longer portion of Scripture this morning, so I'm not going to read it beforehand. We'll just read it as we go through, but let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, as Sonia was sharing, what a glorious thing, Lord. We thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. I thank you for Gail and for Sonia and for everyone who is involved in the Bible clubs, as they're actually able to go out into the public school system and share your son with those children, to share the gospel with them and to disciple them in their faith. Children who perhaps would never be brought to church on Sunday morning, that you've sent your church to them. And we thank you for that, Lord. I pray that we would always support them in any way possible. Lord, keep us praying for them. Put it on our hearts to volunteer. And Lord, as I think of Gail and Tom and Sonia and Andrew and everybody involved, Lord, I know that they are on the front lines of the spiritual battle. And Satan hates what they're doing, but you love what they're doing. I pray that you would protect them, protect their marriages, their homes, their families, and continue to use them for the work you've called them to. And Lord, for those children who've come to faith in the Savior, Lord, seal that in their hearts. Build them up in the most holy faith and send them out themselves as sure, straight arrows to do your will in this world. That you would be hallowed in their hearts. Your kingdom would come and your will would be done through them and through these workers, Lord. Bless, continue to bless the great work you're doing. And Lord, I pray that you would take our study this morning and bless it to our sanctification, our growth in Christ. We pray the same thing for the children in their class. Lead them in the way everlasting, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The scripture tells us in 1 Peter 3:15 to revere Christ in our hearts as Lord, always being prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks us, to give a reason for the hope that we have, but to do it with gentleness and with respect. Last week we saw Paul demonstrating with his life. Paul was the ultimate example of practicing what you preach. We saw Paul demonstrating what it meant to be all things to all men, that you might by all means save some. And this week we'll see him demonstrate what it means to revere Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to give a reason for the hope that's in us with gentleness and with respect. Remember where we're at in our study. We're at the end of Paul's third missionary journey. He's in Jerusalem now. We saw last week that he met with the Jewish brethren in Jerusalem, and they were rejoicing at the work that had been done among the Gentiles. And then they told Paul that God has done a great work among the Jews as well, and thousands of Jews have come to faith in Christ. And it was a joyful thing, and yet when he met with James and the elders of the church at Jerusalem, they said, but there's some accusations that have come against you, Paul, and they were false accusations, but saying you're telling the Jews to, they're saying that you're telling the Jews to forsake the law of Moses and the Jewish customs, forbidding them to circumcise their own children. Well, this wasn't true. Paul, again, was all things to all men. He said we're to regard no one in this world according to the flesh. We're to see them as God sees them, as a precious soul in the sight of God. And so when Paul was with the Jews, certainly he would follow the Jewish customs so as not to cause an offense. And when he was with the Gentiles, he would not do that, because he didn't want to put anything on the Gentiles other than faith in Christ alone. And we saw, as far as not wanting to offend the Jews, that some might be saved, so radically committed to that, that he actually on one occasion had Timothy circumcised so as not to offend the Jews. But Paul had never told them, no, you can't no longer follow the Jewish customs. You can't circumcise your kids anymore. No. He made it clear to the Gentiles that if the Judaizers come along and tell you you've got to become a Jew to be saved, that if you add anything to faith in Christ alone, Christ will be of no help to you at all. And it can't be Christ plus anything either. It's faith in Christ alone. And the Jews would need to know, look, you can follow your customs. Nothing wrong with that, provided you're not trusting in those things to make you right with God. It's absolutely important that you also are trusting in Christ alone. And then we finished with last week with the leadership in the Jerusalem church saying, you know, so you can demonstrate to these people you're a law-abiding Jew. We've got four guys who've taken a vow, certainly a Nazarite vow. They let the hair grow, and then they would cut it at the end of the vow and burn it with an offering there at the temple. They've taken this vow. Why don't you pay for their haircuts and you go through purification ritual? And so we left off last week with Paul doing that. But the theme this week again is honoring Christ in your law, setting him apart in your heart as Lord, being ready to give an answer for our faith with gentleness and respect. Paul demonstrates that. And I put it this to a little outline. It's a longer portion of scripture we're looking at, just for structure and help us understand. First of all, the riot of the Jewish mob. Second of all, the rescue by the Roman soldiers. Third, the response of the Apostle Paul. And fourth, the results of Paul's words. So the riot, the rescue, the response, and the results. First of all, the riot of the Jewish mob. Verse 27. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, again, this was for Paul's purification ritual. Numbers chapter 19, verses 11 and 12 describes this purification ritual. When you touch a dead body, you'd go through this purification ritual, and it was a week long. Well, Jews would go through this purification ritual for other reasons as well, one of which was you've been into a Gentile land, and now you're returning. And so Paul, to show that he's not coming against the Jewish customs, goes through this purification ritual. He'd be going to the temple on the third day as well as on the seventh day. And so when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia saw him in the temple. These are Jews from Asia Minor, most likely from Ephesus. Look at verse 29. In verse 29, they recognize that he's hanging out with this guy, Trophimus the Ephesian. And they recognized Trophimus, most likely because these were not Christians. These weren't Jewish believers. These were Judaizers who came from Ephesus, most likely. But we saw that they've been opposing Paul all along. Remember in chapter 19, he had a lot of trouble with them in Ephesus. And he went into the school of Tyrannus because he reasoned for a while in the synagogue. And then they were hardened and opposed him. So he went on into Tyrannus' school. But pretty much all along, the Judaizers have opposed Paul. And they are masters. They're experts at causing trouble, stirring people up, and sowing discord. They're great at that. Turn with me for just a minute, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. Says, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. First of all, a proud look. Second of all, a lying tongue. Third of all, hands that shed innocent blood. And fourth, a heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift in running to evil. Fifth, sixth, a false witness who speaks lies. Now, these Judaizers were all of those things. But look at number seven. One who sows discord among the brethren. One who sows conflict and strife and division among the brethren. Now, we say, and rightly so, that God hates the sin and loves the sinner. But here's a place where the Bible tells us God hates the man himself in some sense. God hates a person who sows discord among the brethren. That's a very radical statement. Now, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, but God has so set himself in opposition against someone that would sow discord among brethren that he uses the word hate to describe how opposed he is to someone who would do something like that. In thinking about these Judaizers who are just constantly causing, Paul had to write entire letters dealing with these guys to churches. Very, very important for us to always keep in mind, God takes it very, very serious. One who sows discord among the brethren, to be very careful with our mouths. Go ahead and turn back to Acts chapter 21 there. So these people are very, very troublesome to the church. Paul would say later on to the Galatians, I wish they would go ahead and just cut themselves off, leave you completely alone. I wish they were done away with. But these people saw him in the temple, and they stirred up the whole crowd against him. Verse 28, crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. So they bring up three accusations against him. First of all, he's teaching all men everywhere against the people, against the Jewish people. Again, they're accusing him of telling the Jews to abandon their customs and ceremonies and their Jewishness, and against the law of Moses and this place, speaking of the temple. Paul's also coming against the temple. All these are false accusations, but they give their example. They say, furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. Now, Paul absolutely would not bring a Gentile into the temple because he would get Trophimus killed and probably him, his own self also. The Jewish temple building, only a consecrated priest could go into the Jewish temple building. And in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, only the high priest could go once a year on the Day of Atonement. And then outside the temple building, there were some courts. There was the court of Israel, also called the court of the men. Only Jewish men could be in the court of Israel, in the court of the men. After that, there was the court of women. And women and children could be there. And if a Jewish man wanted to worship at the temple with his family, they would go to the court of the women. They couldn't go any further. But after that, there was the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles would be allowed to come to if they wanted to worship God. There was a barrier separating the court of the Gentiles from the court of the women, and placed at intervals were signs warning the Gentiles to go no further. They were actually excavated a couple of these. One was excavated in 1871, another one in 1935, and they were at regular intervals, and they said, no Gentile to defile our temple on pain of death. No Gentile is to go any further upon pain of death. This barrier is to keep you out. You can come here and no further. And this is the wall that Paul probably had in mind when he was writing to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, where he talks about this wall of separation between the Jews and the Gentiles that Christ came to tear down. Very radical teaching. They're accusing Paul of coming against the Jews. He wasn't coming against the Jews, but one thing Paul was teaching that he's making clear in his letters is we're all equal. We're all on equal footing. If you're not a believer, you're on one hand, you have the dignity of being a human being made in the image of God, no matter what your ethnic background is. On the other hand, you are also a lost sinner, a child of wrath, an enemy of God as an unconverted person. We're all on the same footing. And then as Christians, Christ came to tear down this wall of separation. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. Nobody's better than anybody else. There has to be an authority structure in any society, the church, outside the church, for any society to function. There's authority structures, but nobody is better than anybody else in the kingdom. Very similar to Jonathan Edwards. A lot of people don't know Jonathan Edwards was kicked right out the door of his own church. He was standing on biblical principles, and he was in a congregational church. He was kicked out, but afterwards he became a missionary to the Indians. And this was in when America was the British colonies before the Revolution. And Jonathan Edwards would shock people because he would tell the Native Americans, "We are no better than you are." Now, we would look back at that and say, like Jenny would say, "Well, yeah, duh, we all know that." We look back with our 2020 hindsight and say, "Well, yeah, nobody's better than anybody else." But in Edwards' day, that was a radical statement to make. And he was ahead of his time in that respect. Well, Paul, in a similar way, was teaching some radical things in his letters. You mean to tell me in Christ, you're saying Jews are no better than Gentiles? Those filthy Gentile dogs are on an equal footing with us Jews? That would be a hard thing for a Jew to swallow. I have a hard time believing that. It's the kind of thing, Paul, that could get you killed in the wrong circumstances. So Paul would know very well, know better than to take a Gentile into the Jewish temple beyond the court of the Gentiles. He absolutely would not do that. In fact, the Jews were so serious about this that the Romans, in trying to keep the peace, allowed the death penalty for any Gentile that would cross that barrier. Even a Roman who crossed that barrier could be put to death for that. So very, very serious accusation that was brought against Paul. And in verse 30, "And all the city was disturbed, and all the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut." The temple guards didn't want Paul to die on temple grounds and defile the temple, so they shut the doors. So the riot, Paul's the center of this riot. But second of all, there's the rescue by the Roman soldiers. Verse 31. "Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar." This commander of the garrison in chapter 23, 26 tells us his name was Claudius Lysias. He was the Roman tribune. He was over a garrison. He was over a cohort of 1,000 men, 760 infantry, 240 cavalry. They were the force occupying the temple area to keep order and to keep peace. He was the highest ranking official. Remember, the governor's residence was back in Caesarea by the ocean. That's where Philip, the evangelist, was at with his daughters, his virgin daughters who prophesied and all. In Caesarea, that's where the governor's official home was at. And when he was away, this man would be the highest-ranking Roman official in Jerusalem. And he had 1,000 men at his disposal, and they were all housed there in the Antonia Fortress. The fortress at Antonia was built by Herod the Great to defend the temple. And it was on the northwest corner of the temple wall. And it's called the Tower of Antonia, but one of the commentators said there were a bunch of towers there, and these Roman soldiers were housed there, and they could overlook the whole temple area. One of them, no doubt, saw what was going on, reported it to the commander, and he immediately took soldiers and centurions. And again, centurions were over 100 men. They were in charge of 100 men. and he's using the word centurions with the S at the end of it. So at least 200 men coming out of the fortress to deal with this uprising. And of course, when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. In verse 33, then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, probably chained between two soldiers. And he asked who he was and what he had done. In verse 34, some of the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. And when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. They started in again on him again to the point where the soldiers actually had to lift Paul up and carry him up the stairs to keep him away from the mob. And then verse 36, for the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him." And doesn't that sound familiar? His master, about 24 years or so before this, heard those very same words, "Away with him, crucify him." And now Paul's hearing those same words. Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" And he replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Assyrian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins into the wilderness?" Josephus tells us that there was an Egyptian false prophet who had led an attack up the Mount of Olives against the Romans. And the Romans crushed the attack, killed hundreds of his followers, but the Egyptian false prophet himself escaped into the wilderness. And he took with him these assassins, they're called here, literally dagger men. And they were sort of like, similar to like a ninja or something, very, very stealthy. And they would come into the crowds. And if there was Jews who were sympathetic to the Romans, they would come and they would kill them with daggers. They would come up to them in a crowd, stab them, and then they would either slip away or they would join in the mourning and just be part of the people who were mourning and crying for the person that died. They were very difficult to uncover and discover. And this was probably about 2.5 or 3 years before this time. So the Romans are still looking for this guy. This 56, 57 AD, that about 54 AD. So they're thinking, maybe this is the guy or one of his people. He asked, "Can you speak Greek?" Apparently, this Egyptian man didn't speak Greek. Remember, Greek was the language of cultured, educated people. And Paul says, verse 3, "No, I'm not this Egyptian who stirred up this rebellion. No, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia." Remember, and you look at your map, there's the Mediterranean. You got Israel and then Syria up there. And just over to the west on the map is Cilicia. Paul's from Tarsus there. A citizen of no mean city. That is no insignificant city. No obscure. He's not from a one-horse town or anything. He's coming from a significant city. And Tarsus was a very important cultural and intellectual center. And Paul says, "No, I'm from there, and I implore you, I'm begging you, please let me speak to the people." He wants to speak to his people. So we have the riot, the rescue, and then thirdly, the response of the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 40. "So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language." This was not Hebrew, almost certainly is Aramaic. Hebrew was the priests and the Levites would know Hebrew, but Aramaic was the common language of the people. It's the language of the Hebrew people who commonly spoke Aramaic. Do you remember, we've talked in the past about that creed in 1 Corinthians 15, the Christ died for our sins, he was buried, raised again on the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen by these witnesses and Cephas and all. One of the reasons why Bible scholars think that that is a very early creed, dated to very shortly after the resurrection, there's several reasons, but one of which is the Aramaic words that come through in that, taking them back to Galilee. But the common language of the Jewish people was Aramaic. So Paul speaking in Aramaic here, saying, "Brethren and fathers," and again, much like Stephen in chapter 7, with affection and respect, brothers and fathers. He was stoned afterwards. But hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. And then Paul said, and really here, Paul gives us a blueprint for how to give your testimony, the three parts of your testimony that you share, your Christian testimony with people. First of all, is your life before your conversion. Some people spend way too much time on their life before their conversion when they're giving their testimonies, but your life before your conversion. And so Paul says here in verse 3, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, in Jerusalem here, at the feet of Gamaliel. Remember, we saw him earlier in the book. He was a renowned rabbi, a highly respected, brilliant rabbi, Gamaliel, taught by the very best, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. And Paul's identifying with them. He's saying, look, I know where you're coming from. I was very zealous in the same way, even to the point where in verse 4, I persecuted this way. I persecuted the Christian faith, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, persecuting the faith unto the death. And he says, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders. That is, the high priest certainly could bear witness to this, because he knows this is the truth, what I'm telling you. As can the elders, because I got papers from them. I received letters from them. Paul's saying, I had these official letters authorizing me to go to Damascus and take them to the leadership of Damascus to arrest Christians and bring them back to punish them for being Christians. And he says, these guys could all testify to that. I was on my way to do that. Paul's life before his conversion to Christ. But then the second part of giving your testimony is your conversion itself. Paul tells how he was converted. Verse 6, now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light shone from heaven around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke with me. And this is one of those places in the Bible where people say, see, there's a contradiction in the Bible. Paul says here, they did not hear the voice of those who spoke to him. But back in chapter 9 and verse 7, he says they heard a voice but saw no one. So which is it? In chapter 9, they heard a voice. Here, they didn't hear the voice. Well, they heard the sound of the voice, but not with understanding. That's the point. Jesus uses that in similar way. In a similar way, he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Everybody he was talking to within earshot heard his words. But a person who has ears to hear is someone who's been, it's been given by God for them to understand. And so it was with these guys. They heard the sound, but they couldn't understand what was being said. Probably couldn't even make out the actual words in this case. And so verse 10, Paul said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, again, it's near noon, the noonday sun in the desert, bright, bright sun, but the Shekinah glory of God is much brighter still. Paul's blinded. But only Paul remained blinded. The rest of them were able to lead him by the hand into Damascus. And in verse 12, a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there. So now Paul's bringing up another witness, a good, faithful witness who had a good testimony among the Jews. Say he could testify to these things that I'm telling you, as well as the guys who were with me on the road to Damascus. There were people who saw different aspects of this. So there's the priest and the Jewish elders, the high priest and the Jewish elders in Jerusalem. There's the guys who were with me on the road to Damascus, and there's this guy Ananias who's got a good testimony among the Jews. He'll testify of these things. He came to me and he stood by me and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him, and then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He says to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Does being baptized wash away your sins, really? Certainly not according to the rest of the scripture. No, it's an answer of a good conscience toward God, and our consciences are cleansed by God. No, calling on the name of the Lord is what brings you into a state of cleansing. It's put this literally in places like Kenneth Wiest's translation. Literal Greek translations is, be baptized and wash away your sins, having previously called upon the name of the Lord. It's the calling on the name of the Lord that cleanses us. And baptism is a sign of the cleansing, but it's not just an empty sign. Well, I got baptized, it was no big deal. It was my faith that brought me into a state of cleansing. No, it's a very important sign, and it can seal in our hearts what's happened. It's a very important sign. Meaningful sign. Think about what Paul had been doing. Put yourself in his shoes for a minute and just think what he had been doing before he was converted. He was persecuting Christians even to the point of death. And he has this experience where he's blinded and he's led by the hand to a Damascus, and then this guy comes and he receives his sight and all. But imagine how guilty he felt and how amazed at how he was probably amazed at how blind he had been really spiritually to have even been doing that. But imagine the guilt he felt. And God in his grace gives us a very visible sign of the cleansing that's taken place, because you know Satan's going to throw your sin in your face. But imagine how Paul felt when he was baptized and he saw the symbolism of his sin being washed away. We have to remember, when we're justified, not only are we declared righteous in Christ, but our very guilt itself is removed. It's taken away from us. Satan wants to throw that back in our face, but God has cleansed us from that. He's washed all that away. In a very real sense, we still have our corruption that we deal with in our Christian lives, and God, through the washing of the water of his word, is progressively cleansing us from that as we go on in our sanctification in our Christian life. But he's washed the guilt of all that stuff away, and he wants us to remember that. And baptism is a beautiful picture of that, among other things. But one thing it's very much a picture of is our cleansing. Your sins washed away. So Paul's life before his conversion, and then the third part of our testimony, our life after our conversion. Verse 17, now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem, this after his conversion, and was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance. Now, when you look at Paul's testimony, it's amazing to me, just because he's just... People were beating him, pounding him, and he's yanked out of all that by the Romans, and he's in this. I'd be totally distraught after all that, but he's so such an incredibly tight thinker, and he tells them. He says, "I returned to Jerusalem, and I was praying in the temple, and I was in this trance." And he's basically setting the scene on holy ground. He's telling them, "I was in the temple." And it brings the imagery of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, when the year that King Uzziah died. He said, I went into the temple, and then I was reminded who was really on the throne. I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on the throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And there are these magnificent angelic creatures praising him. In the temple, God showed me that. And Paul's saying, you know what? I'm telling you all these things. There's witnesses who can testify this. And I went into the temple, and I was on holy ground. I fell into a trance, and I saw, verse 18, him, the Lord, saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. Imagine how that would cut your heart if you really snapped to what Paul was saying. He said, man, I'm coming against God himself. You would hope that a person would realize that. As we'll see, not so, but that's the point he's making. He really wants these people to see this is of God. Open your eyes and see this is of God. Get on the right side. He says, they're not going to receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. And then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far away from here to the Gentiles. So it's life after his conversion, the response of Paul. But finally, look at the results of Paul's words. Verse 22, they listened to him until this word, Gentiles, going to the Gentiles, and that was the end of their listening. They raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Then as they cried and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, they were really mad at him. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging. So now we're going to whip him to get to the bottom of all this, to get the confession out of him, so that they might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul, he saved this, his ace, if you will, to the very last minute. He said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. And the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. And the commander answered, you know, with a large sum I obtained this citizenship. I paid a lot to become a Roman citizen. But Paul said, but I was born a citizen. Yeah, I'm a Jew, but I was also born a Roman citizen. And then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. And the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. God willing, we'll look at what happens from there next week. But the results of Paul's words, still wanted to kill him. I wanted to take a few minutes and just make a little application to us from each of these four things. Now picture yourself, first of all, the riot. Picture yourself in Paul's situation. We may never be the victims of mob violence. We may or may not go through what happened to him. But you and I are going to have situations where we're overwhelmed, almost certainly, at some point in our lives, just completely overwhelmed by what's come upon us. They're going to leave us bewildered and confused. Perhaps, you know, we sort of go through many conversions as Christians. We're converted to Christ when we come to faith. But then there's sort of those periods in our lives where God just speaks to us and say, you know, you need to get more serious about your Christian walk. And you say, I'm going to get more serious about my Christian walk. I'm going to get more disciplined. So you start getting more disciplined, and you're sort of like, I think of it like you're sort of like on the beach, kind of like in water up to your ankles, and you're just sort of like getting going, and all of a sudden like this wave just comes and just knocks you completely over, and you're spinning you can't even tell which way's up. You're just like, all I was trying to do was serve the Lord, and I actually started seeing some good changes in my life, and then this happened and it just totally devastates me. Well, really what you're experiencing is you're welcome to the world of serious spiritual warfare. Because you're serving the Lord, because you're seeking to serve him, you're getting blasted. It reminded the old preacher who, somebody asked him, you really believe in a literal, personal, malevolent devil, some being out there who's got, is intent on destroying you, and he's intelligent, and and has a will and all that, and he really wants to come against you. And the old preacher said, let me tell you something. You try fighting him for a while, and you'll believe in him too. That's what you're experiencing. But God is using it for good. He's the one with his hand on the thermostat when you're overwhelmed. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, speaking of our salvation, the greatness of our salvation, the blessings we have in Christ, that we have an inheritance reserved in heaven that can't take us away, and we're kept by the power of God for all that. And Peter says, you're rejoicing in all this, but now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Like Job said, when it's all said and done, I'm going to come forth like gold out of this. God's going to keep me, and you're going to be, your life is demonstrating how God keeps us through faith, through the trials. And he uses it, as we know, Paul wrote to the Romans, for our sanctification, conforming us to the image of Christ. James says this in James 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters. And it feels like anything but joy, but it's purpose. He says, whenever you face trials of many kinds, consider it pure joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Where his disciples were the Lord's disciples, and he himself, the book of Hebrews says, in some sense, as the perfect sinless man.